Why are we fasting? What's the purpose? Now, I know some of the younger parts of this, members of this audience, might sincerely ask that question. Most of us know the reason why we are fasting. We are here devoting ourselves to be and to become close to God. That's the short answer. I'm going to get a little longer in my answer as I go on. This day, our fasting is done willingly in obedience to God because He's commanded it. Today, we don't pick our own time to fast, which is something we can certainly do. Rather, we are here at the time that God has appointed, in the place that He has appointed. And today, this is not a private fast. Everyone is fasting. This is a commanded fast of the people of God. Let's review right at the outset in Leviticus 23 the command that has been given for us that we follow today and why we are doing this. Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. In verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement." And that is what this day, this fast day, is called. People like to break down that name, At-One-Ment, and it really does carry over well in the English language about purpose and reason. "It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." Just our mere fasting doesn't achieve that, but because of the actions of Jesus Christ, that does take place, and certainly we are commemorating that, those of us who have been baptized and have received God's Holy Spirit. "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does in any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people," from among his church, if you please. If we're not keeping this, I'm a witness. You are also a witness of the fact that people who do not keep all of the holy days, but in particular now I'm talking about the Day of Atonement, God specifically says, "I will cut them off." What happens? They lose the memory of the timing of the day. It becomes confusing again on which calendar perhaps should be followed. And isn't it a fact that Christ has already done everything, so we don't have to do these things? Might be the reasoning that you hear. "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls," and that is, you shall fast, go without food and water, "and you shall, on the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath," or as the margin has, observe it. And yes, with a thankful, positive attitude for what this day means, even though we don't have food, the meaning far transcends the light affliction that we might experience by going without food. But again, we're devoting ourselves to God to get and to become really close to God on this day. It's an annual Sabbath day. It's to make atonement for us before God. We are completely abstaining from any kind of food, including water, and it is observed from sundown to sundown. that we go without eating. We individually and as a group are to humble ourselves during and on the Day of Atonement. And fasting certainly takes the vim and vigor out of our step, doesn't it? We're aware that our sustenance is very critical and very crucial to our existence. But it also helps us focus maybe a little bit differently for a time, and that, of course, is on God. I'm going to give you several examples to begin with. The eventual outcome to the ultimate meaning of this day, as we find in another part of the book of Leviticus. Psalm 35 is a tremendous example that we can use in fasting. It's probably a rare reason, but notice the depth of David. He sought the good of even those who stood against him. Psalm 35, verses 13 and 14. Here's what he writes. He said, well, he talks about being rewarded evil for good and his enemies, but he said in verse 13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. He sought help for those, and Christ carries out the theme. He said, do good to those who persecute you, and even pray for your enemies. I mean, that is how we should live, and sometimes we need the fine-tuning of fasting to help us gain that perspective. And that's something we can do in the midst of fasting. We can actually think about those who perhaps go against us. Then I'm talking about people. 2 Samuel 12, excuse me, if I'm not careful, I'm going to have to drink that imaginary glass of water here. 2 Samuel 12, 16 to begin with. One of the tragic moments in David's life, I'm using his examples, I get going here a couple of times. David knew he'd done wrong, repented, but he was told that this child of his, that this illegitimate child of his that he had by committing adultery with Bathsheba would die. In verse 16 of 2 Samuel 12, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Can't say I've ever fasted quite like that. But again, what an example. Verses 21 through 23, and without going through all the rest of the details, then his servant said to him, when David had revived and found out that the child had died, he prepared himself, he had food, and his servants were dumbfounded by this action. What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he, David, said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell? And that's the way we have to go about our fasting too. Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You know, sometimes, brethren, we're going to fast and we're going to have a very specific response from God in mind. that's a tripwire, I think, in our spiritual living. But we might find out, too, that what we had envisioned isn't what God has in mind. What we need to come to understanding is when we do present ourselves to be like David, and we can ask, certainly from the heart, for our even a uphill and against all odds, and even maybe even against what God has said, that you're going to die, for instance, in the example that I'll give you shortly. But when the answer comes, when God doesn't respond, don't lose faith, don't lose hope. Leave it in God's hands. You've done what you could do. And certainly we've been in those circumstances where we can't do anymore. Let's go to 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 6. I want to show you another example of a king who was told a very dire pronouncement. 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 6. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, now how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, I'm giving you this example of someone who totally yields to God and yet still asked this extra favor from God. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord." Ever feel like you're praying about something that is so difficult, so impossible, as perhaps David did and Hezekiah did? And both of them are great examples. The one had his prayer answered, the other didn't. At least not yet. But both of these men did what righteous people ought to do in times of trials and tests. Take it to God. Devote yourself to God. First let's go to Ezra, chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. Kind of the way we feel coming to the feast, perhaps. And certainly we do, and our prayers, both privately and as a church, reflect this attitude. Ezra 8 and verse 21. Ezra speaking about their journey back into Jerusalem. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all of our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help up us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those who for good seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." He stepped out in faith. He said, God will protect us, to the king. Pretty bold, isn't it, to say something that you don't already have an answer to except in faith? Kind of where we are in dealing with some of the prophecies that are being fulfilled. And by the way, on this day of Yom Kippur, as the Jews call it, two people were killed in Germany, assassinated by a right-wing group, once near a synagogue, and I think once by some kind of a restaurant, one of them was. So the battle goes on the events of Yom Kippur. Satan is certainly behind all of this, and he has willing assistance, it seems. One thing I want to again point out about Ezra is his idea that he's going to totally rely on God. And that's something we can take away. Nehemiah 1 and verse 4, staying in the time frame here of the return from Babylon by the Jews. Nehemiah 1 and verse 4, Nehemiah gets a report about Jerusalem's. And so it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned, and for many days I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then it goes on to talk about what he said. But both of these men and those with him at that time were very instrumental in reestablishing what God had promised, that after 70 years they would be resettled back into the land of Judah, or the land of Israel. Esther 4, verse 16, is another example that we can glean from. Because during this time in Persia, the assault on the Jews was not unlike it is today. There were those in that kingdom that wanted all of the Jews dead and had connived and come up with schemes in which they could cause the death of the Jews. And facing this, under the guidance of Mordecai, Queen Esther had to go before the king to find favor and to save her people in that country. Esther 4 and verse, well, let me pick it up in verse 13, a little more context. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do you think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all of the other Jews?" You're Jewish, young lady. And it will be found out. "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." God will do what he's promised. "But you and your father's house will perish." Brethren, we have a part in the work. We're kind of like Esther in a sense. We can fill the gap and reap the benefits. And certainly she did. "Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Was her total committed attitude to doing at least what she could, and not through fear to back away from it. In fact, over this, the Jews have established an annual feast day that they observe called Purim, in memory of their deliverance at this time. 1 Kings 21 and verse 25. Is a very unlikely candidate to find mercy. But through humility we can. And there's a little bit of an interplay as I talk about what various individuals are doing here, to really emphasize the humility to turn to God, and at least for that period of time to be devoted to His will. 1 Kings 21, verse 25. It says, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. This rotten, evil king, the worst of the worst, decides to fast and to humble himself before God. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me.'" Let me read that again. "Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." A little respite. And it seems like it was only temporary, but nonetheless, God responded to that humility and the fasting that he did. Remember the story in Jonah chapter 3, how God said he saw their works, how they turned away from their evil way, and then God relented of the evil that he was going to bring upon them and the disaster. And it didn't happen for another hundred years, but then we not only have the book of Jonah, we have the book of now I'm drawing a blank here. At any rate, another book that talks about the destruction of the Assyrians, because they didn't keep that. But for maybe a generation, they did. Zechariah 7 and verse 5. Another example of fasting. Zechariah 7 and verse 5. Why the Jews were fasting here was not necessarily tied to obedience to God. "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and you drink, do you eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord, which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Why didn't you respond when there was time for your fasting to do some good? Are you really fasting for me, for God?" We can ask ourselves the same question today, brethren. And as Rob brought up in his offertory, it becomes an endurance experience. Something I may do a special on television about as an activity? No. Hardly. But we learn from these examples. Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 9. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have you fasted? Why have we fasted? I'm going to combine what we're doing with what they're doing. And you have not seen why we have... I'm sorry, this is being addressed to God. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, he responds, and exploit all of your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, he says, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast? And an acceptable cottonmouth day to the Lord. And then continuing at verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then, if your fasting is targeted for this reason, to accomplish these things in your day in and day out living, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. That's the answer we want when we fast. And we learn from this example, in God's own evaluation of his people, on the kinds of fasts that they were proclaiming. And it applies today as well as it did then. Isaiah 66, verse 2, doesn't use the word fast, but it certainly gives us the words to understand the attitude. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. There is an account of in the book of Jeremiah when Baruch was told to go in and read the prophecies that God had instructed Jeremiah to have Baruch write down. Get the chain of authority here. So he did, and he did it on when people came into the temple, and some of the princes and the leaders heard the words that were being read, and they were dire prophecies. And it shook them to their core. And they tried to get the king to listen. And he got a hold of that same document, and as it was being read, he would take his knife and cut off a section of the scroll and throw it into the little hearth fire, the open pit fire of his day, and burn it, disregard it. Those dire warnings have their application today as well for our people and our times, and maybe some in leadership will tremble at the word of God. Haven't seen it on CNN or Fox News or anywhere else that people are taking it that seriously. God is never mentioned seriously as maybe if we do this according to what God commands, maybe things will start to work out. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Well, brethren, as Christians, we are commanded to fast. Matthew 9, verse 15. Matthew 9 and verse 15, and Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with him?" This isn't the time to fast for that cause. "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." It's part of something we do in the Church of God. And it's not just only the voluntary. The timing certainly is. But it's commanded. See how long the voice lasts before it sounds totally like a wood rasp here. Let's go to Matthew 4, verses 1 through 2. Jesus Christ didn't take for granted. He wasn't immune to the need to fast, to draw close to God, and to devote himself with all of his might to God's will and to God's help. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 2. "Because we too, brethren, are to fast to overcome Satan." As the example of Christ shows, sometimes we're going to come up against battles that we just can't handle. And they're going to seem like an impenetrable forest or a great unboundable wall out there when we do. Matthew 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry." But I would add, by the proof of what happened, he was as strong as a man could ever become in the flesh because of the strength of God's Spirit and God's will and his willingness to totally submit to that, because Satan then tempted him. And he was able to withstand all of the temptations. "You want power now, Jesus? I can give it to you. I can give you all these kingdoms." And so it went. And in each case, Satan lost. Mark 9, verses 28 through 29. We will come up against things that maybe we have a precedence for. Maybe it's been done before, last year or some other time, like what the disciples experienced here. Matthew 9 and verse 28. Talking about casting out this evil spirit. "And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?'" We've done it before, it's inferred. And he had given them power to cast out demons. "So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" There's some big challenges out there, and you're going to have to really get close to the Father to be able to handle this. Another setting in which we are to seek God's will through fasting is in ordinations. It's not limited to this, and I'm just giving you a few highlights here to bring this out. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 of Acts 13, now in the church that was in or at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And I would, just as a sidebar, wouldn't you think there would be some interesting conversations? Oh, you had to put up with Herod, huh? And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. This was their ordination to being apostles. Acts 14 and verse 23, now we see this same principle being used in ordinations. Acts 14, verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We bring God's approval, His help, into acts like this, and we can't take it for granted. You know, there's another area in which we can serve God. Not just personal issues here, but for the work of God. And I know in times past that was done on a pretty regular basis. In critical times of growth in the church and trials in the church. But let's look at an example of a woman who perhaps could do no more. Luke 2, verse 37. I'll pick it up in verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. Because she was doing that, she got to see the infant Christ, the Savior of the world. But that was just a little bit of reward. It still goes that she served God day and night with fasting and prayers. Now, brethren, there can be worthless fast done by the wrong people or done for the wrong reasons. 1 Kings 21, I've already mentioned this woman in this sermon. Of course, Jezebel. 1 Kings 21, verses 9 through 10. And this all surrounds around activities about Naboth's vineyard, which Ahab wanted, lusted after, and was willing to let his wife kill for. She wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. And so, being good, loyal subjects, the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of this city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it is written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honors among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And then she proceeds to tell her husband to take possession of this vineyard you lusted and wanted for so badly. Didn't turn out too good for Jezebel. As it was prophesied, the blood licked her blood off of the stones as she was thrown from an upper story and killed. Luke 18 and verse 12. In verse 10 of Luke 18, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Underlined with himself, because that's as far as his prayer was going. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He wasn't hurt. His fasting did him no good. He wore the cloak of humility, of righteousness, but it was a wolf in sheep's clothing, so to speak. So a point here is that we cannot have pride when we're fasting. That pride and humility, how do they balance one another? They don't. But humility can totally obliterate pride, or vice versa if we're not careful. Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. In Matthew 6, Christ teaches, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance. Like maybe some of my grandsons here? No? Not really. I'm doing a great job today. And I won't say anything about the rest of the audience here, the adult versions. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, absolutely, I say to you, they have their reward. People got to see them. It's kind of like Hollywood notoriety. It's lipstick and powder. They get their reward for a moment in time. They have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in this secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now I'm going to shift gears a little bit, because there is more to this Day of Atonement. It portrays the reconciling of God with mankind. How? Through Jesus Christ. It also is a day that foretells the judgment of Satan, and I'm going to save a little bit on that portion about Satan for the last great day of the feast. But let's go to Leviticus 16 now. and read about the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement gets this whole chapter all for itself, explaining it. Talks about who can take away the sin and pay the price. Luke 16 and verse 29. Again, going over and reviewing the instructions for this day. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be cleaned from all of your sins before the Lord. In type, the actual fulfillment of this comes later. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all of the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, as he did as the Lord commanded, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, I won't spend time talking about the two goats other than to say that the one represents Jesus Christ and the other Satan. The one is killed and his blood is offered, and the other one is taken away from the people. Which will eventually happen to Satan. Now let's go to a little more understanding on this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, picking up the story. Here we really come face to face with the real meaning of what Christ did for us and what it means. Let's pick up just a little background, but into the second part, talking about this earthly sanctuary, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, let's continue in verse 25. I'm making the point about how often this was done, because Christ only did it once and it was sufficient. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest, speaking of Jesus here, as the high priest enters the most holy every year with blood of another. If he did that more than once, he, as it goes on to say, he would have to suffer often for sin since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what Christ did. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Chapter 10, verse 3, again to make this point. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And so we keep this day as a reminder, brethren, of all that was done, but in particular what Jesus Christ achieved on our behalf, what he did on our behalf. So the fulfillment has taken place already. We're looking back on it now, where they were looking forward to it. But let's pick up what else is said in Hebrews a little bit. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Verse 1, to give it context. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now let's go back to Hebrews 9. I think I've read enough of that. Let me go over to Hebrews 10, verse 10. Here's what we're told. By that will, God's will, which Christ came to fulfill, as the previous verses describe, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, all sins everywhere in all time forever, as it applies as far as what he's offering to mankind, from that time waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's at the right hand of God, as the previous verse stipulates and says. What happens now for us? And how do we think about this day? Because in the back of our mind should be the understanding or the thought, the true understanding that we still sin. And the good news is we have a propitiation for our sins, as 1 John talks about. And let's read that. 1 John 1, verse 7. 1 John and verse 7, but we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. Not did cleanse us, but cleanses us. The present tense. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are doctrines that Satan has foisted off on this world to get us to believe that we don't have sin. Yes, we do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But, consider, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Boy, wouldn't you like to have that moniker put with your name, that pick a name and say, Joe the righteous, or Paul, or Sarah, or whoever it is. That's our destiny, to be able to say that because of what Jesus Christ has done. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the atonement, brethren. That's what that word means. The atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There is a plan of salvation. This day of atonement will continue to be observed for quite a while in the plan of God, because it will always point to Jesus Christ. It will always point to human nature and the need for us to overcome carnality, which cannot be subject to the law of God. But God knows that, and he's made provisions for that, and that provision is Jesus Christ, who atones for our sin. Just before his death, Jesus Christ spoke to his Father about what his sacrifice meant. Let's go to John 17, verses 20 through 26. John 17, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word. You and I, brethren, are named here by inference, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And that's what's critical. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, able, and capable of doing these things? And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that we may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and that, and have loved them as you have loved me. To have God's love extended to us like he did to his Son who he sent into the world. Father, I desire that they whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. He is continuing his work, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Atonement. Perfect, absolute, final atonement between God and all of his children. Jesus Christ being the first of the first fruits. Now, just a little bit of a kind of a summary, a recap. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. I'll just context this, verses 17 through 19. But right now, verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What an opportunity to be aligned with and at one with God and with Jesus Christ, and being begotten children of God. Jude verses 24 and 25, finally. Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Seize on that promise. That's why it's written. That's why one of the brothers of Jesus Christ was inspired to write this down, so that it has been brought forward through the countless centuries as a part of the Bible. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen.